Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. Marking the commemoration of that first public consecration of a church. Irish Church and the hidden underbelly of the great Celtic tiger. Well, thanks very much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today by speaking of an expression we use all the time here at Vatican Radio. It's the ad limina visit. Ad limina being, as you probably already know, a Latin term meaning to the threshold of, well, the apostles, of course. And indeed, as part of this visit, all diocesan bishops and apostolic vicars are obliged to make every 5 years, is the veneration of the tombs of Saints Peter and Paul. As well as the visit to the present successor of Peter, to strengthen those bonds of communion with him. You know, when these visits take place here at the radio, we enjoy the privilege of listening to the Pope's speech to each group. And when the Pope speaks in English, we never fail to listen. However, I have to admit that when the Irish bishops visited recently in October, I was away from the office, so I never got to listen. Being inquisitive, I decided to check out our wonderful sound archive, picking out some extracts from the Pope's speech to these bishops, which I'd like to share with you. Let's begin with a greeting.
Dear brother bishops, in the words of a traditional Irish greeting, 100,000 welcomes to you.
On this occasion, Pope Benedict put a huge emphasis on the history of this Emerald Isle. The constant witness, the fine work and dedication of countless generations of Irish people to their faith in Christ. But he also shone the spotlight on the situation there today.
The flame of faith has continued bravely burning at home through all the trials afflicting your people in the course of the history. At one time, Ireland was blessed with such an abundance of priestly and religious vocations that much of the world was able to benefit from the apostolic labors. In recent years, though, the number of vocations has fallen sharply. How urgent it is, then, to heed the Lord's words, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Even if Christian commitment is considered unfashionable in some circles, there's a real spiritual hunger and a generous desire to serve others among the young people of Ireland.
Pope Benedict also mentioned another aspect of Ireland's history. One we all know about. How many times in recent years have we heard about it referred to as the Celtic tiger, thanks to its booming economy?
The present time brings many new opportunities to bear witness to Christ and fresh challenges for the Church in Ireland. We have spoken about the consequences for society of the rise in prosperity that the last 15 years have brought.
These words of Pope Benedict to the Irish bishops serve as an introduction to the next segment of this programme, simply because in a few moments my colleague Susie Hodges will be taking us with her to Ireland, which has, as we've said, become one of the world's richest countries. But where, alongside this newfound wealth, there still exist persistent and rising levels of poverty and deprivation amongst the most marginalised in Irish society. Susie has been finding out for us about this hidden underbelly of poverty, of this great tiger, and spoke to one person there who tells us how the church is involved in reaching out to those who slipped through the welfare safety net.
Cold and hungry in Ireland this winter. This could have been a fitting description for many of Dublin's inhabitants 50 or more years ago. But surprising though it might seem, thousands of people in the Irish capital nowadays are still finding it hard to feed their families and heat their homes, despite the country's buoyant economy. Crosscare is the social care agency of the Dublin Diocese, and it says poverty in the city is becoming increasingly hidden and denied. Jack Dunphy works for Crosscare, and he spoke to me about the extent of the problem.
Well, poverty is becoming more entrenched with a low people caught on very low incomes or on unemployment state benefits. And with the booming economy, obviously these people get more and more pushed to the fringes, and they live on a subsistence level or less than subsistence. They just eke out an existence. But in overall terms, in the past 5 years, that number would have decreased in poverty measurement terms, but it's still a substantial minority of people who now seem to be permanently locked out of the economic success, if you like.
And is it true that this poverty is increasingly hidden and denied?
It probably is in denial at official level. They're always trying to get new measurements of poverty to indicate that it is being vastly decreased. But in fact, there is a significant number of people, and probably increasing, I would think.
With skyrocketing fuel bills, Dunphy says many people in Dublin, especially the elderly and poor, may be struggling to keep warm this coming winter.
Just very recently, the utility companies, the gas company, has announced price rises of 35% in heating for people's homes. And this will have a huge impact on elderly people and people on low income. And the government is going to bring in some special measures to try and alleviate this hardship on heating homes. But it is a very significant problem for people. And elderly people would be turning off the heat because they would live in fear of owing money. So they would sit without without heat on during the day, and they could possibly go to bed cold and go to bed early because the heating bills are a real concern for elderly people.
But how many of Dublin's more affluent inhabitants are aware of these hidden pockets of poverty and deprivation in their midst?
The government have promoted and have favoured a low personal tax regime. And essentially, people in work are better off. And as you get better off, you tend to lose sight of those who are not benefiting from this principle of the rising tide, that your boat has risen, but there's an awful lot of people left on the strand. And as you progress and as the economy progresses and more people are employed in it, the people left behind don't get noticed anymore. And that is certainly true in Dublin. And notwithstanding that, people are charitable, but they don't really want to know because they're probably doing okay.
Although these people are poor and marginalised, Dunphy says it is inspirational to see how they respond to human kindness. And these are the main rewards of their work.
When you start engaging with people at this very human level, well, they just transform as a result of that. And that is very, very uplifting. We frequently, our staff would frequently hear, you know, you're the first person that's called me by my name today. You are only for this service here, I probably would be dead by now. And if this service wasn't here, and if I didn't see a smiling face when I come in here at 2 o'clock in the morning, I wouldn't have the will to live tomorrow. Why would I bother? When I come into you, this service is late at night, people greet me by my name and smile at me and say, nothing is a problem. What would you like? What kind of food would you like? Like to have a shower first? those kind of things are really, really important to people. In many respects, although you're working at this coalface, the rewards that people give you, sense of camaraderie between people who are excluded, can be very, very uplifting.
You've been listening there to Jack Dunphy from Crosscare, the social care agency of the Dublin Diocese, speaking to Susie Hodges. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, a special day to remember, the 9th of November. It's the day that each year the Church remembers the dedication of St. John Lateran, a dedication which marks the commemoration of the first public consecration of a church. I'd like to tell you the story with a few brushstrokes, so join me as I step back in time to the year 324. The Pope is St. Sylvester, and the church he's consecrating is called the Basilica of the Most Holy Saviour. Oh, so where does St. John Lateran come into the picture? Well, only since the 12th century has this basilica, the Pope's Cathedral, been known under its present name. But do stay tuned, as I discovered my colleague Jill Bevilacqua had prepared for us a special feature focusing precisely on the dedication of this Lateran Basilica. Share with me Jill's knowledge surrounding this dedication.
The Pope's Cathedral, defined by Clement XII as mother and head of all the churches of the city and the world, was originally built by Constantine over the barracks of the Equites Singulares, the emperor's private guards, in 324. The Lateran Palace previously belonged to a rich patrician family, the Laterani, but in AD 67, Nero trumped up a charge of conspiracy against the head of the family and had him executed, so he could confiscate his estate. The palace became an imperial residence, and Constantine chose it as his own after his victory over Maxentius at the Milvian Bridge, but a year later presented it to the Pope in gratitude for his success. The first basilica was dedicated to the Redeemer, but vandals and earthquake took their toll, and at the beginning of the 10th century it was completely rebuilt by Pope Sergius III and dedicated to John the Baptist and John the Evangelist. Henceforth it was known as St. John on the Lateran. In his Paradiso, Dante wrote how
the barbarians from the north stood in mute wonder mid the works of Rome, when to their view the Lateran arose in greatness more than earthly.
Though the building Dante and the barbarians saw is not the one we see today, the feeling it inspired was clearly one of awe, and that this is what the beholder was supposed to feel is reflected in the opening words of the introit of the old Mass of the feast.
Terrible is this place. It is the house of God and the gate of heaven, and shall be called the court of God.
But this terrible place was almost totally destroyed by a fire in 1308, caused apparently by the negligence of some plumbers who were repairing the roof. Restored again, it was again burnt down and again restored. By the time Borromini was called in by Innocent X in the mid-17th century, there was precious little left of the original structure. In 1855, Leo XIII had the apse rebuilt. But although it was his favourite church, Pope Leo was unable to visit or officiate in his cathedral. As the London Daily Telegraph reported on August 21, 1899.
The Holy Father, confined within the precincts of his palace, a prisoner for 21 years, has never quitted the Vatican, has never felt free to visit the church, which, as Bishop of Rome, is peculiarly his own, the Lateran Basilica of Constantine.
Although on his death in 1903, Pope Leo was buried in St. Peter's, in 1924 his remains were transferred to the Lateran. And 5 years later, with the signing of the Lateran Pacts, the popes returned, and since then each has taken solemn possession of the basilica in his role of Bishop of Rome. The vicissitudes of the Lateran Basilica might seem far removed from the words spoken by our Lord to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, but the gospel for the feast of the church's dedication is surely not a casual choice, wrote St. Paul to the Corinthians.
You are God's building, Didn't you realize that you were God's temple and that the Spirit of God was living among you? The temple of God is sacred, and you are that temple.
And to the Athenians he declared,
The God who made the world and everything in it does not make his home in shrines made by human hands.
And although we need our churches, our covered buildings in which to worship God in an assembly, there is no single place, temple, mountain, or basilica, which alone possesses him. In the new religious spirit brought by Jesus, writes one scholar, God must be recognized and worshipped primarily in the inner consciousness. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, writes Piero Bargellini.
Worship of the Father had to correspond to the fullness of divine revelation, that is, to the truth and to the purity of its essence, in other words, to the Spirit. No geographic location would impoverish that worship, which would appear everywhere among all peoples.
Writes a biblical scholar.
In the language of John the Evangelist, the truth is the divine revelation which Jesus has come to communicate, while the divine Spirit is poured out into men's hearts. Perfect worship, therefore, is faith in Jesus, in his word, and in the strength of the Spirit which he gives. In this light, he can be identified with the Messiah prophet, whom the Samaritan woman is awaiting, together with her countrymen and Israel itself.
Tyab was the name the Samaritans gave to the Messiah, and it meant he who returns or will return. I know that Messiah, that is, Christ, is coming, said the woman to Jesus, and when he comes, he will tell us everything. The woman would hardly have expected this stranger to answer, I am he, as he did. But she sensed something of the sort, and is so dumbfounded that she leaves her water jar and goes hot foot to the town to tell everyone, exclaiming, I wonder if he's the Christ. The episode at Jacob's well is as deep as the well itself. It takes us some time to get to the bottom of it. And talking of Jacob's well, it's still there, and you can draw water from it. I have a colour photograph in my kitchen taken by our parish priest on one of his visits to the Holy Land. In full view is the bucket and the rope to haul it up, and on the left a pilgrim is drinking from a paper cup. Various churches grew up over the well, but the most recent one, begun in 1914, was never finished. A project of the Pravoslav Church of Tsarist Russia, it was abandoned on the outbreak of the revolution. But let's get back to that historic encounter between an Orthodox Jew and a Samaritan, a woman at that, wrote David Smith in The Days of His Flesh.
A Jew might not greet a woman, he might not talk with a woman on the street, even if she were his own wife or daughter or sister. In the morning prayer, the men blessed God, who hath not made me a Gentile, a slave, a woman. It was impiety to impart the words of the law to a woman. Sooner should they be burned.
And here was Jesus asking this woman for a drink. And not only was she a woman, but a Samaritan woman. She herself exclaims, How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And the evangelist explains, Jews, in fact, do not associate with Samaritans. But it was a lot worse than that. In the book of Ecclesiasticus, we can read.
There are two nations that my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir and the Philistines, and the stupid people living at Shechem.
The stupid people were the Samaritans. But who were the Samaritans, and why were they so hated? And the feeling was reciprocated. When Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he sends messengers into a Samaritan village to make preparations for him, we read in Luke. And he goes on, but the people would not receive him because he was making for Jerusalem. And James and John, the sons of thunder, immediately turn to Jesus with a suggestion. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn them up? What they thought when they found Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, we don't know. John, who was present, only says that they were surprised to find him speaking to a woman, though none of them asked, "What do you want from her?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The Samaritans have been called the strangest and most ancient sect in the world. They claim that they're the only true representatives of the ancient children of Israel. They are descendants of a remnant of the original Jewish population of Samaria and people brought to the region by the Assyrians after the fall of the Kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. Because of this crossbreeding, the Jews consider them impure. And when they began to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity, they refused to allow the Samaritans to take part. In the 4th century BC, the Samaritans seceded from mainstream Judaism and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, according to the plan of the temple in Jerusalem. In today's guidebook, we can read,
Gerizim, also known as the Mountain of Blessing, is the site holiest to the Samaritans, who believe that some of the events connected with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, such as the binding of Isaac, occurred on Mount Gerizim.
From Jacob's well, where Jesus was sitting that day, it was easy enough to look up at the stony heights of the mountain, where, as the woman reminded him, our fathers worshipped. Today there is no temple on the mountain, only a heap of ruins, and the tomb of a holy sheik, but we may read.
South of the sheik's tomb is a flat rock which the Samaritans identify as the Rock of Foundation, from which the act of creation of the world started. The Samaritans consider the rock very holy and have fenced it. Near this stone is the place where the Samaritan community gathers every year to celebrate the feast of Passover and sacrifice the Paschal Lamb, a custom practiced by the Samaritans ever since the days when their temple crowned the mountaintop. In previous generations, they used to camp on the summit of the mountain for the whole week of Passover.
In a book on the ceremonies at the holy places, there's a detailed description of what the writer calls the world's oldest rite, the aim and fulfilment of the Samaritans' existence as a people. And there let us leave them, the whole congregation clothed for the occasion in robes of white linen, facing the rock on the summit of Gerizim, which marks the site of the Holy of Holies of the Samaritan Temple, waiting for the solemn moment when the sun drops to the horizon and the high priest turns to face the congregation, and the sacred rite begins. The Samaritans still worship in a synagogue according to their ancient and peculiar laws, we read.
The only books of the Bible which they recognize are the 5 books of Moses, and their most treasured possession is an ancient copy of the Pentateuch written on lambskin by, so they claim, Aaron, the brother of Moses. This extraordinary manuscript is written in the ancient Samaritan characters on the hair side of ancient sheepskin. The manuscript is in the form of a scroll wound on 2 rollers. The parchment is so old and brittle that it crinkles up and so brown that bits of it are illegible.
Today's Samaritans are still ruled by a high priest whose predecessor, centuries ago, was a rival to the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem. But there is no temple today, either on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And our temples today, our churches, are nothing to what our Lord and later St. Paul wrote of authentic worshippers.
The temple of God is sacred, and you are that temple. You are part of a building that has the apostles and prophets for its foundations, and Christ Jesus himself for its main cornerstone. As every structure is aligned on him, all grow into one holy temple in the Lord, and you too, in him, are being built into a house where God lives in the Spirit.
And let's close with the words of the Welsh poet R.S. Thomas, who worked for 40 years as an Anglican minister to mainly non-conformist congregations. The people were Welsh-speaking peasants. The places, 6 different parishes set in the remote depths of rural Wales. A harsh, depopulated, deprived environment. A sense of isolation was inevitable. Only his Christian faith upheld him. Here now is The Moon in Hlein, which reminds me it was at the tip of the Hlein Peninsula that I bought this book of poems, in a church clinging to a hillside, with the sea crashing on the rocks below. Aberdaron Parish Church, so-called Cathedral of Hlein. It was believed that if a pilgrimage down the peninsula to the abbey on the island of Bardsey opposite was made three times, it was equal in value to one made to Rome. I don't know if Aberdaron was one of Thomas's parishes, but somehow reading the poem I get the feeling that it was there that he wrote it. And is there not something the words, "People are becoming pilgrims again, if not to this place, then to the recreation of it in their own spirits"? But let's listen to the poem.
The last quarter of the moon of Jesus gives way to the dark. The serpent digests the egg. Here on my knees in this stone church that is full only of the silent congregation of shadows and the sea's sound, it is easy to believe Yeats was right. Just as though choirs had not sung, shells have swallowed them. The tide laps at the Bible. The bell fetches no people to the brittle miracle of the bread. The sand is waiting for the running back of the grains in the wall into its blonde glass. Religion is over, and what will emerge from the body of the new moon, no one can say. But a voice sounds in my ear. Why so fast, mortal? These very seas are baptized. The parish has a saint's name. Time cannot unfrock. In cities that have outgrown their promise, people are becoming pilgrims again. If not to this place, then to the recreation of it in their own spirits. You must remain kneeling. Even as this moon making its way through the earth's cumbersome shadow, prayer too has its phases.
There go to Jill Bevilacqua for producing and writing up this beautiful programme, and also to Sean Patrick Lovett, whose voice you've just heard. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. If you did, please let me know. Our email address is english@vatiradio.va. Or if you wish to drop me a line, the address is The English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury. Be sure to check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org/English. Bye for now, and don't forget that we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.